I have the fun job of being the history geek, I guess you can say, since it's kind of my hobby, and I'm also this year teaching it at school for the first time, which is very nice, doing world history and U.S. history and so on. And so we're going to look at the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, a little bit today. It's going to be a little bit different. We're not really going to be exegeting, expositing through one text of Scripture, but we will look at a few Scripture passages as we kind of briefly examine a few things about the Protestant Reformation. And then, of course, Lord willing, next week, I believe we will resume our study in Romans. In Romans, I think we're still in 6, almost in 7. So, which, of course, is a very appropriate book to study on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So, again, as you've been probably reminded quite a bit, we're just a couple days away from the 500th anniversary, what's officially called the 500th anniversary, the Protestant Reformation. It is, to be technical, 500 years from the time that Martin Luther, put his 95 theses on indulgences in a public forum in Wittenberg. And if you want to have lots of fun after the service, we have all of them, all 95 of them, are posted right there. They're not exactly like Luther posted them. For one thing, thankfully, they're in English. Luther's, of course, would have been in Latin. So that'd be an obstacle probably for most of us to read them. And his would have been kind of probably one kind of long sheet of theses. But they are quite fascinating to read. And if you don't want to spend your time doing that, of course, they have... you can examine the theses online in many different websites. But they're fascinating to read because you're going to see through the theses, kind of the Luther's, where he was at in the year 1517. And if you were to read through them carefully, you'd be like, whoa, Luther doesn't sound like an evangelical Christian here, and here. He sounds like... He's a Catholic guy over here. Well, that's because he was. Luther's a guy who was evolving and changing in terms of what he believed as he continued to study the Scriptures. And the theses are very early on in his kind of process of going through biblical truth and examining what was happening in terms of what the Catholic Church was teaching and so on compared to what the Bible says. And so it's very fascinating. They give a little microscopic view, if you will, of what's kind of going on in the transition that's going on with his thinking and discovery of what the Scripture actually teaches. But in any case, the 95 theses are a good a date to start off the Protestant Reformation. Though, again, you must remember that the Protestant Reformation itself was very multifaceted. And Luther was not the only guy, not the only individual who was part of the Protestant Reformation. He's perhaps the most famous individual, and chronologically, he's kind of the first in terms of the Reformation really getting its start. But it really was a Reformation that took place and brought about by different people. It was brought about in different places, and it was brought about even in different times in Europe. And so by way of introduction, I want us briefly... just pause and think about the world that the Reformers lived in. That is the world of Luther, of Calvin, Zwingli, maybe you don't know him as much, John Knox, Menno Simons, and many other countless reformers who we don't have time to name here. But all of those guys, they grew up in a specific world in a specific time. They did not grow up in the United States of America. They did not grow up in the year 2017. And one of the cautions we have to have first, when we examine what the reformers did, what they said, how they lived their lives, we have to understand a little bit about what their world was like, because it wasn't our world. And one of the things we often do as humans is we examine past times and past cultures through the lens of our time and culture, assuming that our time and culture was, well, to be blunt, superior to their time and culture, that somehow our thinking is more developed and advanced, and we certainly would not do the mistakes these guys did back then. Well, that may be true. What's actually changed is we just do different mistakes. And so let's look at their world for a moment. And just imagine that you're a normal European, okay? A normal European on the eve of 1517. What are you doing? Well, throughout the week, say you're a farmer, you might, if you're fortunate, you might own a small piece of land that you are scratching and clawing on that land to grow wheat, perhaps. You might be raising pigs. You might be raising cows on the farm to sell for meat or to produce dairy products. If you're really fortunate, maybe you're raising enough meat or enough wheat, not only for your family, but enough to sell at the market. Now, the market, of course, was in town. You're not going to the market every day. You might be going there once a month or once every few months. But you're hoping, you know, to make a little money for your family, if you're fortunate. Or it could be you're not doing that. Perhaps you worked in a mine, or you worked in the forest cutting down trees. That is, if you had not already deforested the area. At the same time, it's possible for a normal European that you might have moved into one of the towns or one of the growing cities. On the eve of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, the concept of a big city was really just beginning. London was starting to grow. Paris was starting to grow. Some of the towns in Germany were starting to grow as, you know, people started to be freed up from farm life as they kind of transitioned from being like serfs and peasants to actually being able to do a trade in the town. And so you might have moved off the farm and you might have moved into the town doing some other kind of trade as opposed to farming. On your Sunday, what you're going to do, along with pretty much everyone in your town, you're going to go to the church in town. If it's a big city, you might have a couple of churches. Now, they'd be doing the same thing. But if you're in a small town, you're going to the town church. Okay, that's it. Okay, you don't have a choice of the Baptist church over here, the Methodist church over here, the EV Free church right here. You don't have that choice. It's you go to the church in town. And what you would do in that church, you would hear and partake in what was called the Mass. And as you did that, there's a pretty good chance you have no idea what the priest is saying. Okay? There's actually a pretty good chance the priest has no idea what he's saying either. Because he's speaking in Latin. And for a lot of them, the common people, of course, most of them did not understand Latin. And for actually many of the local town priests, they memorized the service. They memorized the Mass in Latin, and that was it. Okay, they didn't know anything beyond that. And so that's what you would do. You would listen to that. The highlight of the Mass, of course, would be when the priest would say the Latin words that would transform the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. You as a common European, what you would do, you would get fed the bread, or in their thinking, you'd get fed the body of Christ. You don't get any of the blood, though. Okay, that's reserved for the priest because, well, the blood is too holy, too sacred for you. Only the priest can partake in the blood. Along with that, doing that every Sunday, you're working hard 6 days a week. Another thing that you would be very aware of in that time is your own mortality. Okay, death would be something that's all around you. Death would be something, if you could read or see drawings, you would see pictures of death and pictures of scenes of the final judgment that's coming upon you. You'd be reminded of that every day in reality, and for good reason. Europe had just 100-ish, a little bit more than 100 years prior to the Reformation, they had gone through what was called the bubonic plague, or sometimes it's called the Black Death. And a low estimate of that is that it wiped out at least 25% of European people. If you can imagine the Black Death or bubonic plague sweeping through our country and doing that, that would cause the deaths of 75 million people within a matter of a few years. You can imagine the devastation that would wreck on our society. Well, Europe had experienced that, and in some towns, some places, entire populations were eliminated. And it hadn't always gone, it never completely went away. So even on the eve of the Reformation, you never know when the plague may rear its ugly head again in your town. And it may wipe you out, may wipe your family out, may wipe everybody out. And your best hope was that the agony you experienced from the plague would be very short-lived because you would die quickly. It was just that awful of a disease. Put it in another way, if you happen to live to 70 years old, you're ancient. Okay, almost nobody lived to 70. So death is all around you. The supernatural is also all around you. In the year 1517, people did not, when it came to disease, when it came to natural disasters, the first kind of reaction is something supernatural caused this, say the devil, or witches caused it, or sadly the Jews caused it somehow through something they did. And for them, for someone in Europe, really the devil especially is a big reality. Okay, the devil is there at every turn almost. He's in the woods. He's in the dark places. He might be bringing you disease and he's attacking you and so on. He's attacking you physically and spiritually. And so the devil is present. When we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of the lines in there is, though this world with devils filled. That was Martin Luther's understanding in his writings. He talks about the devil a lot and how he prays against the devil and how the devil tries to afflict him. And that was normal. Okay, Martin Luther was not a crazy guy in that sense. That was a common thing in Europe. Most people were very much aware of the devil. The devil's here. He's doing this. There's devils everywhere. So the supernatural was very big. Okay, they're very aware of the supernatural. In terms of your freedom, guess what? You don't have much freedom. Okay, it's not the United States. Likely, your likely scenario, here's what's going on. You are ruled by a secular monarch. That secular monarch, in most cases, would claim to have absolute power. But not only is there a secular monarch who says they have absolute power, there's also a spiritual monarch who says the very same thing. That is the Pope. And the Pope, of course, is telling you, you have to obey me because I speak for Christ. And so you have a secular king. You have to obey him. He has absolute power, or a secular emperor. And then you have a spiritual emperor as well that you also have to obey. Now, obviously, most people didn't have contact with the Pope, but that authority would come through the church, your local church. That would be your authority. You have to listen to them because, you know, they're under the Pope and they speak for the Pope and so on. So freedom, not much. The idea of our natural human rights that we're so used to as Americans, almost non-existent. No one was talking about those things back then. Very few. Perhaps in the Renaissance, there was some of that talk starting to go on. And that brings up 1517. If you're living during that time, there's a lot of stuff going on. There are new movements on the horizon. If you're in Northern Europe, you're starting to hear about this Renaissance thing that's going on in Italy and in Southern Europe, where there's this revival in terms of looking at, okay, let's go back to Rome and let's go back to Greece. Let's see what they wrote. Let's read their writings. Let's study their art. And basically, let's imitate them. Let's copy them in our music, in our literature, in our art, our architecture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there is a big revival of learning in that, going back to the Greeks and the Romans. At the same time, there's also a new invention, movable type printing, or the printing press, by the year 1517, that had been about 60 years old. And so now you're starting to feel that as a common person. There's more literature available. People are beginning to learn a little bit more. The literacy rate is slowly increasing. And if you don't understand this, that's a super big deal. The more people that are reading, the more people are thinking. And when you have a lot more people thinking, they're starting to think about their society. And guess what? Big changes start to happen. And that's exactly what's beginning to take place in 1517. And in 1517, by that time, there are new ideas about the church that are slowly starting to spread. New ideas from guys who are starting to think about things that the church is doing. There's starting to be criticisms of the Pope. And, of course, by that time, the popes, by the way, were not good guys. They were more concerned with politics. They're more concerned with their secret mistresses and their illegitimate children that they have, as opposed to the things of God. And then finally, really to sum this all up, if you're alive in 1517, you live in a world of extremes. You're living in a world that is undergoing a very rapid change. I mean, things are happening overnight in that sense. There, the ideas of like tolerance, compromise, there's no tolerance and compromise in 1517. Again, those are very foreign. And again, this is a world the reformers were born in. This is a world they moved in. This is a world in which they even died in. But yet, at the same time, little did the reformers know that that world they lived in would actually be transformed forever, or at least up till now, for future generations, and not just Europeans, but really humanity as a whole. And so even now, in 2017, we may not think about it that much, but the reformers actually still strongly influence us today. Put it another way, their legacy is still with us 500 years later, and that legacy is still going strong. And so that's what we're going to look at, the reformers' legacy. First, we're going to look at the most important figure of the Reformation as we examine their legacy. And often that figure is left out, I don't know why, when talking about the Reformation, and that is God. Okay, obviously God is behind all of this. These men are not just doing these things on their own. These reformers were not just acting of their own will. God, of course, is always behind these things, as we know. So let's look at a few things in terms of what God does, what we learn about him through the Reformation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Just a good passage to remind us of the scope of God's sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll just read verses 21 through 24. And it reads, starting in verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." And this whole chapter, of course, in Isaiah talks about the sovereignty of God and how he's in control of everything, and that nations and kings and so on are nothing. Basically, God is in charge, period, is a point of Isaiah 40. Well, looking at the Reformation, how does that fit in? Well, the Reformation, of course, teaches us that God always accomplishes his purposes. He always accomplishes his purposes, no matter the opposition, no matter who tries to oppose God. He always will accomplish his plan. Again, consider the world of the Reformers. Martin Luther, he was under control of many individuals. He was under the control of the Holy Roman Emperor, for one thing. Now, within Germany itself, and Germany is not a country back then. It's a collection of various states, if you want to call it that, various provinces. He lived in one called Saxony, and he's also under the control of a guy named Frederick. Okay, Frederick is a guy in charge of Saxony. So you got the Holy Roman Emperor, and you got Frederick. Those are kind of his guys who are in charge of him politically. But again, spiritually, you got the Pope over him because he's, again, part of the Church of Rome. You'd have the bishop of his region as well, who has authority over him. And you put all those people together, every single one of those guys had the power to kill Luther. Every one of them had the power to end his life, to stop his teaching. And some of them tried. The Pope certainly tried. The emperor certainly tried. But in the end, guess what? They were unsuccessful despite their best efforts. It's actually what's quite interesting. Frederick himself, Derek, I think, mentioned him last week. Frederick had every reason to be hostile to Luther. Luther's teachings would really destroy what was called, like, the relic business in Saxony. People would pay money to touch those things, to view those things. And Frederick had a lot of them. That would go to him, that money. But yet, instead of, like, persecuting Luther or trying to kill him, Frederick actually saves his life. He protects Luther when he had no reason really to do that. Luther was bad for his business. He was bad in that sense for Saxony. But Frederick instead chooses to protect him. John Calvin grew up in France. France was not friendly to Protestant teaching at all. Calvin was persecuted in France. But yet, somehow, again, Calvin was able to escape. He was able to escape with his life. He got to a safe haven in Geneva, where he was able to flourish and teach for many years with a couple stumbles along the way. They didn't always like Calvin, but he survived, okay, despite, again, opposition. John Knox, a guy who lived around the same time as Calvin. John Knox actually spent 3 years in prison in France for what he would teach. He lived in Scotland, and in Scotland there was a Catholic queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, who, of course, opposed him and did not like him, and even at one point tried to kill him along with other Protestants. But she, again, was unsuccessful in her efforts. And then, not to leave these guys out, they're often left out, so I want to mention them, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were guys who taught very boldly about believers' baptism. And although, believe it or not, many of the Anabaptists were killed or persecuted by the church at Rome and by other Protestants, guess what? What they taught, what they wrote, survived. And what that did for us, it allowed future believers to actually go back and actually see what the Anabaptists taught. Very important teachings on what is baptism? Who should get baptized? Very important teachings on what is a true member of the church? What is the relationship of the church and the government and the state? Anabaptists taught about those things, and thankfully what they wrote survived because it allowed future believers to ask those questions again and say, oh, maybe we should rethink these issues. So all these men, these movements, these teachings, every single one of them could have been snuffed out. But they didn't. Okay? Although they did not leave in a free society, those kings and the emperors and the pope who had absolute power, they were unable to put an end to this movement. So again, how? What's the big picture? How? Because God is in charge of it. Not the kings of the earth, not the nations. Again, from Isaiah tells us God is in charge of all this. That God is sovereign over this. And if God is planning to accomplish it, if it is his purpose to do this, nothing the pope could do, nothing the emperors could do, nothing the kings could do, nothing even like other people could do to fellow Christians could stop what God was doing. And that brings up a second important point, and that has to do with God's timing. Okay, so God is sovereign. No nations can oppose him. And then secondly, God's timing. God's timing is always right. This is something, of course, we as believers struggle with. We're sometimes asking, why didn't you do this, God? Or why didn't you do this now? Or why did you do this differently? Well, we do know from Scripture that although we want things done in a certain time, God's time is always right. Ours is wrong. So God's timing is always right. Just a reminder again in Isaiah, if you jump over to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55, when I have a tendency to be proud, this is a good reminder for myself, when I have a tendency to want to question God. Again, this is a great reminder about what God is doing. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, read this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Another reminder of this would be in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it reminds us that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years is like a day. Reminding people that God is going to accomplish things in the time that he has planned. And the time that he has planned is always right. The Reformation, again, is a great example about this. If you go back just 100 or 150 years before the Reformation, there were two very important individuals. A guy in England named John Wycliffe and a guy in what was called Bohemia back then named Jan Hus. And both Wycliffe and Hus, I always want to say Hus, I think you say Hus, went back to the Bible. Wycliffe he attempted to make an English translation of the Bible. Hus also went back to the scriptures and preached the scriptures, teaching things that would be considered heretical by the church in Rome. But yet, what happens to Wycliffe and Hus? Do their movements catch on? Well, yes and no. They caught on a little bit in a limited way. In England, after Wycliffe dies, he had followers named Lollards who went around and they actually memorized books of the Bible. And they would tell people the Bible because of the books of the Bible they had memorized. But it didn't really completely catch on in England. Lollards were considered weird, kind of radical. They were persecuted. And so for a little bit, England had a little light, but then it was gone. Same thing in Bohemia with Hus. Hus, unlike Luther and Calvin and Knox, Hus did not get to experience a natural death. He was brought before a church council. The council said, your teachings are heretical. We're going to burn them and we're going to burn you. And that's what happened to Hus. He was burned at the stake in 1415. Why didn't God allow those movements to just take off back then? Or why was truth never dies, okay? Truth never goes away. But why were there hundreds of years where truth was muddied and truth was obscured and the Catholic Church, the Church in Rome, strayed away from the truth? Well, again, God's timing is perfect. And in retrospect, this is one of those situations where we can see how it all came together. 500 years later, we can go back and say, aha, now I understand why God did it then. Consider the time of the Reformation. Printing press, invented 60 years prior. Guess what that does? This ensures the Reformation would survive. Because you have more people reading. They can read the literature of the Reformers. You have the greater possibility, a much greater possibility, that Bibles can be mass-produced. Again, allowing people who are learning to read because of the printing press, allowing them to actually read the Scriptures for themselves. So the printing press, a big deal. You can see why the Reformation happens then instead of 100 years earlier. Well, because you actually have this thing that could spread the news, the truth, very quickly to a lot more people. From a spiritual point of view, what's going on during the time of the Reformation? Well, the church in Rome was very much losing its power. It was weakening. Again, the popes, I mentioned before, the popes were very weak. They were very immoral. They were very political popes. And people were getting fed up with that. They knew these guys were immoral. They knew these guys were political. And so, again, people are starting to wonder what's going on with the church. And so there was questioning going on. The church was weakening. Along with that, what's going on politically is during the time of the Reformation, you have nationalism for the first time in Europe. People having very strong national feelings about their own home, especially in Germany and England. And what does that do? Well, they don't like a pope in Rome telling them what to do. You're not German. You're not English. How dare you tell us what to do? Or the same thing with the Roman emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor was from Spain. What's a Spanish guy telling us Germans what to do? And so there was beginnings of nationalism there. And again, that allowed for a weakening of the political power during the Reformation, allowing freedom for a guy like Frederick of Saxony to defy the Pope and Emperor and protect Luther. Again, 100 years prior, a guy like Luther would have been killed by Huss. The church was still somewhat strong. Kings are still strong. There wasn't a lot of nationalistic feelings. It wouldn't have taken place. Same thing in England. If there had not been a nationalistic movement going on there during that time, Reformation in England doesn't take place either. So God's timing is always right. The Reformation teaches that. And then one other truth that this reminds me about God, and that is God always uses flawed individuals to accomplish his plan. He always uses, to reference 2 Corinthians 4:7, he always uses broken vessels. And the Reformation reminds us greatly of that. Just a quick overview. Martin Luther, a broken vessel. Perhaps the best evidence of that is how he would talk and write. Luther's very entertaining, actually. But his name-calling was both outstanding and probably really wrong, if I can put it at, like that. He said some really wretched things about certain people. He would frequently name-call, give nice names to the Pope. Erasmus was another one he enjoyed name-calling, Zwingli. Pretty much anyone who disagreed with Luther probably would get a creative name or a creative insult directed at them. Some insults putting the best creative toilet humor to shame. Another thing that Luther was talking about all the time was passing gas, breaking wind. Just an interesting guy in how he would talk and speak. Another thing about Luther that's a little bit more serious, he had doubts. At the Diet of Worms, He was there before the emperor the first day, and he's like, you can see in his mind, he's wondering, man, is this really correct what I'm doing? And he's asked to respond. He's like, I can't respond. He doesn't have an answer ready, and he needs a night to mull things over. He had doubts. He was not a perfect individual. He wondered if what he was teaching was correct. Another reformer, Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland. Again, a flawed guy. Perhaps there's two flaws to point out with him. He originally believed that maybe the practice of infant baptism was not biblical. But then some other people in Switzerland taught publicly, Anabaptists, hey, that believer's baptism is biblical, infant baptism is not. Well, at that point, Zwingli decides to switch his view. He decides, I'm going to support infant baptism because that's going to help me to have power politically. And sadly, Zwingli even killed some people who taught believers baptism. Along with that, Zwingli got very, very political, and he actually dies because of his political stuff. He dies leading an army to try and conquer another Swiss canton, basically try to make them Protestant. Maybe not the best of ideas. John Calvin, another broken vessel. For Calvin's case, the guy never had a healthy day in his life. The poor guy. He had headaches constantly. And this is a day where there's no aspirin, there's no Tylenol. He has constant headaches. At the same time, he keeps complaining about stomach pains. He probably had gallstones, kidney stones. Maybe he has some kind of disease similar to acid reflux, something along those lines. But just picture this guy. He doesn't have a day in his life where he wakes up feeling good physically, where he feels like, man, I'm 100% and I feel great and I have no pain. Never experienced that his entire adult life. Every day must have felt just miserable, pain-wise. But Calvin, as that broken vessel, his weakness physically, this guy preaches every day, teaches every day, multiple times a day, has time to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion and revise them a number of times. He has time to write commentaries on almost the entire Bible. In spite of all these headaches, in spite of all these stomach pains, he presses on. And perhaps, again, the biggest example of a broken vessel is King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII is not thought of as a reformer, for good reason. King Henry VIII, when Luther first became popular, King Henry VIII wrote a pamphlet, a tract, against Luther. He was a strong Catholic, strongly supported the Church of Rome. But King Henry VIII also had a dilemma. He had a wife named Catherine. And Catherine unsuccessfully was unable to actually give birth to a living son. And King Henry VIII desperately wanted a son. But all their efforts failed. Between Henry and Catherine. So Henry, of course, he's the king of England. He's all powerful. He falls in love with another woman. You may know her as Anne Boleyn. And he's frustrated with his first wife because he can't have a son, doesn't have a son with her. And so he asks the Pope, asks the Catholic Church, hey, can I annul this marriage? He couldn't really get divorced. You weren't really supposed to do that. So he asked the Pope, can I annul this marriage? And the argument for that, you can read it about yourself. It's kind of complex, but it has to do with Henry's older brother was married originally to Catherine. And so Henry was arguing, well, my marriage to Catherine was always illegitimate because she was married to my older brother first. It's a weird, complicated thing. You can enjoy reading about that on your own. And so the Pope, however, happens to just so happens to be good friends with Catherine's family, who is the royal family of Spain. And the Pope says, nope, You can't annul your marriage, Henry. I'm sorry. He probably didn't say I'm sorry. So Henry said, well, there's this Protestant Reformation thing going on. What if I just say our church is no longer under control of the Pope, and I'll be in charge of the church? And that's what King Henry does. He says, bye-bye, Pope, and says, I am now head of the Church of England. Pope no longer has authority. And guess what? Within a few weeks, the leaders of the Church of England told Henry, yeah, it's okay if you can annul your marriage to Catherine. Not sure how that happened. It's pretty amazing. So that dilemma is taken care of. But the Protestant Reformation in England begins because of a king loving another woman and wanting a son. It's not for any good spiritual, godly reason. Henry probably wasn't even a believer. He probably wasn't even a Christian. But yet the Reformation in England takes place because of Henry. Kind of reminds you of the story of Esther a little bit. Esther takes place because of the actions of a drunk king. So, in this case, Henry is the drunk king. But from that, the Protestant Reformation in England, we get guys like John Knox from that movement. We get guys like John Milton much later on, John Bunyan. The Puritans come from this movement. The Presbyterian denomination comes from this. And all because of a king did not want to be married to his wife. Go figure. If that doesn't illustrate that God uses broken vessels, really broken vessels, I don't know what does. So the Reformation teaches us that God will always accomplish his plan. Nothing can oppose him in that. That God's timing is always perfect. And again, that God and in these movements, he's always using broken vessels. He's not using perfect individuals to accomplish his plan. And that's true for all of history. It's true for today as well. He's accomplishing his plan. He's accomplishing the spread of the gospel through people like us who have just as many flaws, if not more, as the reformers did. Real quick, this is going to be very fast since we're running out of time. Just want to point out a few things in terms of the reformers themselves. Strengths and weaknesses. I think we should celebrate the reformers. Some people think we should not because they did some bad stuff. Well, again, God uses bad people. God uses people who are sinners to accomplish his plans. We struggle with sin. Yes, we're saved, but we still battle with sin. We're not always going to spread the gospel perfectly. We're not always going to treat other people perfectly. Reformers are the same way. So it's good to be thankful for them. But it's also good to learn from some of the things they did do wrong, to learn from some of their mistakes. So bring out a couple things, both strengths and weaknesses. First, on the weakness side, something the reformers teaches us not to do, I should say, or to do, is to be very, very careful as to how you are going to treat fellow believers, especially fellow believers who may disagree with you. And again, be very careful how you treat unbelievers. So be careful how you treat believers who disagree with you, and be very careful how you treat unbelievers. And again, you have to remember the reformers do not live in a time of tolerance. That's not a word or a concept that they know very well. Their world is very extreme. They're in danger of dying for what they teach. So just remember that so we don't, like, kill them too much on this point. But they did struggle with this. Okay, they did struggle with showing grace and kindness. Luther, of course, we mentioned that he would name call. Okay, that's probably not the best way to disagree with a fellow believer. He disagreed with Zwingli about the Lord's Supper. Luther believed that Christ is still present in the bread and the wine. Okay, not exactly how the church in Rome taught it, but very similar. Zwingli believed, hey, the Lord's Supper is symbolic. And it's funny, Luther and Zwingli agreed on almost every other point of doctrine, but they disagreed on that one. And they had a discussion, and at the end of the discussion, Luther says, we're not of the same spirit. And it wasn't exactly meaning, hey, we're just going to disagree, or we're going to agree to disagree. Well, Luther really considers Zwingli might not even be a Christian because of his views on the Lord's Supper. It might have been a little bit too much, a little bit too extreme there to think, well, you have a different view on this, so I'm going to say you're not a believer. Along with that, I do want to mention, of course, Luther and his treatment of the Jewish people. He wrote some very terrible things. We don't have time to get into that. But at some point in his life, he considered that he might as well give up trying to teach the gospel to them. And again, we're not really told to do that in Scripture, to just decide, hey, I'm not going to try and give the gospel to this group of people. Zwingli, we already looked at. Zwingli disagreed with the Anabaptists, and instead of just, you know, let's have a debate about this, let's just disagree about this, we can write each other about it, Zwingli's strategy, let's actually drown the Anabaptists. Hey, they want to be baptized a second time, let's baptize them a third time. And that's how Zwingli dealt with the Anabaptists, by drowning them if they did not change their view on baptism. Again, Zwingli, he's a very interesting fellow. You should read about him. Not to just pick on Zwingli, he's not the only one. A lot of the other Protestants also persecuted the Anabaptists, sadly. A lot of the time it was over disagreement on baptism itself. Granted, there were some people who were super crazy, and they were labeled as Anabaptists. But for the normal Anabaptists, who were fairly peaceful, other reformers often persecuted them. And again, from the Scriptures, we're not to persecute fellow believers, well, anybody, who disagree with us. Okay, that is not the way of disagreement. Let's move on from there. The second thing I want to point out. So first of all, be very careful how you treat fellow believers. Treat them with kindness, with grace. With unbelievers, give them the gospel with kindness and grace. The second thing is a strength. And that is, at the same time, we treat people with kindness and so on. At the same time, we must be firm on the truth. We must be uncompromising. We must be courageous. And the reformers really are a shining example of what it means to be firm on the truth, what it means to be uncompromising, what it means to be courageous. Again, it's a little strange, but I do kind of admire Luther on how strong he felt about the Lord's Supper between him and Zwingli. Luther was convinced that the Scriptures taught his position on the Lord's Supper, and that to vary from it would be to diminish and lower Christ. In fact, to question his divinity and his humanity. Luther was very, very passionate and strong about the truth. And I do admire that. And that is actually a good example. When there is truth at stake, we should not compromise, just like these men. John Knox himself, he went to prison for teaching the Scriptures. Again, the Anabaptists, they were willing to actually die for their belief about baptism. A number of English Protestants under the reign of who's called Bloody Mary, a number of Protestants were burned to death at the stake, never recanting their beliefs. William Tyndale, a little earlier, he's also burned at the stake for translating the Scriptures in English. And again, he never recants, because again, the truth was that important to him. And again, for the reformers as a whole, this is something we should emulate. This is something we should copy. We should not waver on the truth. Again, we do it with kindness, but we should not waver on it, no matter how unpopular it may be in today's culture. And this is really an important thing for us to hear today. It's very easy in the United States for us to compromise. Not saying we do specifically. Hopefully we don't. But in the church as a whole, compromise is far too easy. Happens far too quickly. It happens if you think someone's feelings might be hurt. Sometimes truth is compromised. It happens if we think, oh, this might offend somebody, so maybe I should adjust my position on this. Or, oh, people might not like us. Or they might say we're a bigot. Or something along those lines, if we hold to a certain truth. And so maybe we should modify our position. We're not being threatened with death here. We're not being threatened with severe persecution yet. But yet, many evangelicals, many people within the church today are compromising if we feel bad, if someone doesn't like us. And we'll just cave in or try to reinterpret Scripture and reinvent truth so that we get accepted by people around us. Well, the Reformers were not like that at all. They're willing to die for truth. They're even willing to die for truth that we would call secondary or unimportant, perhaps. But yet they're still willing to die for that. It was that much important to them. So we must be prepared for that. Truth is becoming very unpopular in our day. And we have to be prepared to emulate the Reformers and not bend on what we know to be true. Third thing, this will be more of a weakness, is we must be careful that Scripture informs our beliefs, informs our traditions, informs the culture that we grow up in, and we must allow Scripture to even change those beliefs, traditions, and culture, as opposed to trying to make Scripture conform to our beliefs, traditions, and cultures. And again, we can learn this caution from the Reformers. And this happens in all cultures. This happens at all times. It's very easy for our traditions and beliefs and background and so on to influence what we're going to believe about the Bible or what we think the Bible teaches. And you can probably go in your head, hopefully thinking of some stuff that might be an important tradition, but is really not necessarily a biblical thing. Well, with Reformers, there's probably two big things that stand out here. The first one was infant baptism. Infant baptism was a practice that had been going on for over a millennia. So for them, infant baptism was an automatic thing. Okay, it wasn't even a practice to even begin to think, hey, is this biblical or not? You just did it because everyone did it. It was an automatic deal. You got baptized as a baby. You're now part of the church. You're also part of the community. To not be infant baptized would mean you would not be part of your community. It wouldn't be just you're not part of the church. You're not part of the society if you're not infant baptized. It was so much wrapped up into European society. And for most of the Reformers, it was just, this is what we do. This is infant baptism. They didn't bother to change it much. Now, they did reinterpret it from what the church in Rome taught. The church in Rome said infant baptism removes the stain of original sin. Well, obviously that doesn't really go along with scriptural teaching on justification by faith alone and so on, the system that Rome had set up. So they did modify that. But it was such a big part of their culture, such a big part of tradition, that most Reformers just kept it. And when the Anabaptists come along and say, we don't really see infant baptism in the Bible. We see that believers are getting baptized, but we don't really see it. Well, most of the Reformers, they came up with some pretty interesting arguments scripturally to try and show, yeah, we still need to keep infant baptism. And again, as we saw at the same time, they persecuted the Anabaptists for their teaching on believers' baptism. And again, it's because, mainly probably because of their tradition, their background. That's what they grew up with. That's all they knew. And again, the lesson is, well, we have to be very careful. We have to understand that ourselves, that we have a background, that we have a culture, we have traditions that may do the same thing to us when we examine an issue of Scripture. We have to be aware of what that bias might be as we examine what we believe. We need to let Scripture inform us and change us if need be. The one other thing would be their view on church and state. For most of the Reformers believed the church and state should be mixed. And what do I mean by that? That the state, the power of the state, should be used to enforce the laws of the church, what goes on in the church. So, for example, if you're going to discipline someone out of the church for some kind of issue, well, you bring in the state to do that. Okay, the state helps to enforce that. If there's a heretical thing going on, well, you bring in the state the power of the state to punish the individual. I'm not talking about the concept of separation of church and state that goes on in the United States today. That's not that. That's an opposite thing, where the state has decided we want nothing to do with Christianity in government at all, and we're just going to teach our own religion, the religion of secularism. That's not what we're talking about there. But back then, what it was, the church wanted the state, the church wanted to control the state to a certain extent, so that discipline, punishment, they could use that to discipline and punish, you know, people who go astray in the church and so on. A couple of examples of that. A famous one was when Calvin influenced the city council of Geneva to put a guy to death by the name of Michael Servetus. For his, one of his main things was he taught an anti-Trinitarian view. And Calvin, again, used his influence for that. Again, with Zwingli, we saw Zwingli had an army. And he tried to conquer other places to make them Protestant. Okay, not really find a command to do that in Scripture. Obviously, in the Church of England, the Church of England was directly under the control of the king. Okay, the king kind of got to decide almost doctrinal issues, what would be taught, and so on. And you weren't allowed to teach something different. You weren't allowed to be a part of a different church. Again, it created a lot of problems when the church and the state were so intertwined. But again, this is all they knew. This was their background. This is how it always was. And when the Anabaptists pointed out, maybe church and state should not be mixed like this, that was a crazy, radical idea, because again, that's all they knew. But again, we have to let Scripture inform our traditions and to change them. And that's something we need to be very much aware of even today. Just a couple more things to sum up. I do admire the Reformers. Again, the Reformers had a very strong grasp of the supernatural. It's too easy to kind of forget in our day and age that, hey, things that are going on, actually God is in charge of them. There is supernatural stuff. It's not all just humanistic and materialistic. God's actually in charge of the world. Something what Derek mentioned last week, another strength. The Reformers loved the Scriptures. They loved the Bible. It was a precious gift. They almost never took it for granted. You have to admire that about them. And again, that's something to emulate. We also should treasure the Scriptures, read them, study them, and so on. The Reformers and the people of that day, that was a new thing to them. And so they treasured the Word of God, and they read the Word of God. And that's something we need to, well, revive in our time. And the last thing about the Reformers, again, another strength. There's probably more strengths and weaknesses. The Reformers were always, almost always, God-centered and Christ-centered. Okay? Calvin in his writings, everything is about the glory of God. God saves for His glory. God does all that He does in your life, in my life, for His glory. It was never, for Calvin in his writings, it was never really, it's not human focused. God is the one who's accomplishing salvation. God is doing this. And Abner mentioned that as well, that all of that is through faith in Christ, that we're not doing any of it. It can't be 99% Jesus, 1% us. It's all God who is accomplishing our salvation, not us. Luther as well. When we sing in a couple of minutes, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," think about what he says about Christ. Luther, every sermon, it seems like, he always mentions Christ. He always mentions the cross of Christ and what Christ did, what Christ accomplished in our place. Salvation, all of life for the Reformers was for the honor of glory of God. It wasn't so that you can have a great life or a comfortable life or that things will get better for you. Rather, it's because God is doing all these things for His glory. He's accomplishing everything for His glory. He's accomplishing your salvation for His glory. And therefore, our life, from the Reformers' point of view, from the Bible's point of view, is that our life must always be lived to the glory of God and the worship of Him in all our activities. And if there's anything to end on, that would be this one, that we must be God-centered and Christ-centered. Because in our culture today, our culture is completely me-centered. It is not about the glory of God. It is about ourselves and how we feel and our needs and so on. And that influences us very strongly, even as believers. But for the Reformers, that would have been a foreign concept. No, it's actually always God-centered. It's always Christ-centered and His glory. Well, I think that's going to be it. Apologize for going a little long. I would definitely encourage you. This is just kind of a diving board, if you will, into a much bigger a pool of information and knowledge and history. As believers, we should know our legacy. We should know where we came from, what influences us, and the Protestant Reformation is perhaps the most the biggest one in terms of current time. Along with obviously the Scriptures and the Apostles. So I definitely encourage you read more about the Reformers. Read about Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and Menno Simons, he's an Anabaptist, certainly the Puritans, certainly William Tyndale. Read about them. Know your heritage. Study it. It'll help you appreciate what we have today and what we often take for granted today. That is like the easy access we have to the Bible, even the singing that we enjoy in our churches. The printed literature that we have, the stuff we can read, even your choices of churches that you have, you can go all the way back to the Reformers. They're the ones who helped bring that about. And then most importantly, of course, as you study the Reformation and other church history, thank the Lord for what He does. Thank the Lord that He always accomplishes His plan and purpose. Thank the Lord that He uses flawed vessels. He uses us. Even today, to spread the truth, to preserve the truth. And so, remember that. And on this 500th year, 500th anniversary, I should say, emulate those Reformers. Press on, be courageous for the truth, and proclaim the truth, just as they did 500 years ago. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning thanking You for what You've done in history, thanking You that You used these men and women of 500 years ago to almost in a sense rediscover the truth, to proclaim the truth boldly, Lord. People who are willing to even die for Your truth, die for the Word of God. So we thank You for that legacy, Lord. We thank You that You did do that and You did accomplish this, and that we're able to worship You as we do today, in large part due to what happened 500 years ago. So we thank You and praise You for that. Help us to be bold like the Reformers. Help us to learn from them, and most importantly, help us to glorify You, to be God-centered as they were, to realize and practice in all of life, to practice the worship of You, to practice the honor and glory of You, no matter what we do. Help us to do that today, even to go out from here, whether we're eating lunch, talking with one another, or going about other things that we need to do today. Help us to center all of that on You, to glorify You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.